So I want to start by asking a couple questions. First one, why are you here? Why are you here? Like, why did you wake up this morning? And like, you could have slept in. You could have gone out to brunch in a few minutes. But no, you woke up and you came, not just to this church, but to any church. Why? Why? Second question, what are you hoping will happen? What is it you're thinking will take place while you are here during this time here? I mean, like, you've got to have some reason, right? You've got to have some expectation. Otherwise, why bother? Why come? Here's why I'm here. I'm going to answer this for you. I'm here because, one, I want to meet with you, and I want to meet with God. And I want to meet with you, and I want to meet with God. But those are not separate, but very much concentric, overlapping circles in our Venn diagram. And that I want to meet with God with you. I want to worship God with you. Does that make sense? That's why I'm here. And here's what I'm not only hoping will happen, but what I'm expecting to happen, because I know it will happen. It's already happening. And that is an encounter with Jesus, with his Spirit, present among us, working among us, making this time together formative. Over time, coming to know Jesus more intimately, and by the power of his Spirit, growing to be more like Jesus. Which is why our mission as a church is simply stated to help people know Jesus and grow to be like Jesus, which is often referred to by some as a spiritual formation. It's what Robert Mulholland refers to in his book, Invitation to a Journey, one of the books we read in the way, as a process of being formed into the image of Christ for the sake of others. Right? The what is being formed into the image of Christ. The why is for the sake of others. And so while our time together, our 90, 95 if we go long, minutes together each week is by no means the entirety of our spiritual formation, it is very much a vital piece of our spiritual formation. Ruth Haley Barton, in her book, Life Together in Christ, as she looks at the story of these two travelers encountering the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus, a book that will help guide us through this story over the next few weeks, she expands on that a bit, saying spiritual formation is the process by which Christ is formed in us for the glory of God, for the abundance of our own lives, and for the sake of others. And it results in an increasing capacity to discern and do the will of God. And our spiritual formation, our being formed to the image of Christ, it's a process, right? Sometimes a little slower than we would care for it to be. Right? It doesn't happen in the snap of the fingers. It doesn't happen overnight. No, it is instead a journey that we embark on or for the duration of our lives, right? Faithfully following the way of Jesus in obedience to the words of Jesus. And we see this journey motif throughout Luke's writings, this sense of movement and progression. We see geographical movement and theological progression with some 10 chapters in Luke devoted to this final journey to Jerusalem that Jesus makes, starting back in chapter 9. And then the next 5 chapters show this movement into Jerusalem and to the cross. And then the final chapter, chapter 24, shows this movement from his resurrection from the empty tomb to his ascension at the end of the chapter. But there's another journey begins in this final chapter that we see, and that's one with not only geographical movement, but spiritual progression, one that continues throughout the book of Acts to this very day, and that is the journey of his followers, of his body, of the church, our journey. And so as we continue looking at these stories of encountering the risen Jesus in this final chapter of Luke, we're going to see how these two journeys overlap with each other. This theological journey of Jesus and the spiritual journey of his followers, our own journey. And we're going to begin with the story of these two individuals who encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Emmaus. This morning, we're going to see Jesus approaching them. Right? Encountering the presence of Jesus. And then over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus interacting with them, asking them a series of questions to help them see and reveal their deepest desires, We're going to see Jesus responding to them, and then we're going to see Jesus sharing a meal with them. And as we look at these stories throughout this series, I want us to ask ourselves a series of three questions to help us reflect on our own journey, our own spiritual formation, our own journey of knowing Jesus and growing to be more like Jesus. And the first question is this: what are we learning from his followers? What are we learning from these two travelers in this story? Second question I want us to ask is, what are we learning about Jesus, about who he is as we seek to know him more? Not just know more about him, but know him more. And then the third question I want us to be asking ourselves is, what are we learning from Jesus as we seek to grow to be like him? What are we learning from the travelers? What are we learning about Jesus? And what are we learning from Jesus? And so let's jump into this story, a story that we see begins later that very same day on Sunday, on Easter morning, where we left off last week. And if you remember, the women, they had just returned from going to the tomb, and they returned and they were telling the apostles and everyone that had gathered in that room, they were telling them everything that they had seen, that the tomb was empty, his body was gone. All that was left were those linen wraps that they had wrapped his body in on Friday. They told him everything they had seen. They told him everything they felt, the shock and the confusion when they arrived, the fear that they felt when these two angels arrived, and then the hope and excitement that overwhelmed them as they shared everything that they heard from the angels. Every detail. But nobody believed them. Nobody believed their story because their story didn't make any sense. Luke says it seemed to them an idle tale. Gibberish. And it was because the idea of resurrection had never entered their mind, right? It wasn't even something they considered as even the most remote of possibilities that day. And if you remember, we compared it to putting together a 1,000-piece puzzle, right? Only putting that puzzle together without the picture on the box lid. And it was as if his followers, they had all the pieces, right? Jesus, he told them exactly what was going to happen, and not once, not twice, but multiple times he told them. They had all the pieces, but they were unable to see how the pieces fit together, at least in a way that made sense to them. And so they assumed that these women were just making up the story to make themselves feel better, that they were forcing these pieces of the puzzle together in a way they were never meant to go together, trying to create the picture they wanted to see on the lid of the box. And that right there, that's what theologians call their Yoko Ono moment. The band was breaking up. The Beatles were done. Because here's the thing. This thing that they thought united them together, they thought had died and was never coming back. This was their rabbi, their spiritual leader, gone. This friend whom they loved, gone. And with him, the hope for who he was, that he was indeed the Christ, the promised Messiah, the King had come back. And with him, God's promised kingdom. All gone. This community had formed around Jesus. He was the one who called them to follow him. He was the one who initiated the relationship, unlike most relationships with rabbis, which were initiated by the disciples. See, He invited them. Mark says in chapter 3 that he appointed them, a word that in the original Greek has this idea of creating and producing and forming into being, inviting them and appointing them so that they might be with him, Mark says. Inviting them into a relationship with him so that they wouldn't just learn from him, but know him. And he invited the most unlikely cast of characters. I don't even know. Yeah, listen to who he invited. He tells us in chapters 5 and 6. He invited a couple, a pair of brothers who were fishermen. You're like, what's the big deal? That's fine. It is. Hear me out, though. Then he invites a tax collector. And you're thinking, oh, IRS people, that's not that bad. No. It's different then. This was essentially a traitor who turned on them and sided with the Romans against their own people. He invited a zealot, like a violent nationalist. And he even invited one who he knew would eventually betray him. These guys, they couldn't have been any more different from each other. They're different vocations, different levels of education, different experiences, different ways of thinking, and in different seasons of life, to the point that you would think their differences would be too much to ever overcome. But their unity was not found in their uniformity, was it? They shared one thing in common. Right? This was not an affinity group. They shared one thing in common, and that was that they answered the call to follow Jesus. And this singular bond that united them was infinitely stronger than anything that could ever have divided them. And the same is true for us as the church. Right? A great multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, every political party, every economic class, every social standing, every faith tradition, Orthodox, Catholic, Protestant, all coming together. And all these things that could so easily divide us are overcome by the one thing that unites us, and that is our faith in Jesus. Amen? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, he writes, "Only in Jesus Christ are we one. And only through him are we bound together." He says, "Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done, not anything that we've done." And he writes, "The more genuine and the deeper our community becomes, the more will everything else between us recede, our differences no longer dividing." Not a race, just not dividing. "And the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ and his work become the only thing that is vital between us and uniting us." Everything changed for those who followed Jesus. Everything changes when you answer the call to follow Jesus. It was true for the two travelers. This community, it began to grow. But then it all came to an end Friday evening when Jesus was crucified and died. This community that had formed was already beginning to fracture, with two of them, Luke says, leaving Jerusalem and heading home to a village named Emmaus, which he says was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, just a couple hours away. But I can only imagine how this walk took a little bit longer today, because they were walking a little bit slower today. They were excited when they came to Jerusalem for the Passover. Not so much when they were heading home. And like what they had to have known exactly where they were on this road that they had traveled so many times, but at the same time, I can only imagine how lost they must have felt. They were like sailors lost at sea without a North Star to guide them. They were walking home, but in some sense they were without a home. There was a transition taking place in their lives. They were standing on the threshold of disappointment and entering what many refer to as liminal space. The Latin for liminal meaning threshold. They were leaving what was known and entering into an unknown future that looked nothing like what they had hoped for or dreamed of or worked toward over these last 3 years. The pieces of the puzzle, they didn't fit together the way that they had hoped, the way that they thought. And they were grieving the loss of a future that would no longer happen, at least in the way they hoped. Right? Something that they had treasured was lost and it had not yet been replaced. And we feel that in all kinds of ways. Right? We feel that in puberty. Amen. And it's like, would you ever want to go back and be, no, I don't want to go back. We feel that and then it just gets worse. Then you have the transition from adolescence to adulthood, no easier. You think like, it's going to be better when I graduate high school. Just enjoy the ride, guys. You feel it when you move to a new city. You feel it when you begin a new job. And you feel it when you get that unexpected medical diagnosis. You feel it when you lose that job. You feel it when you lose a loved one. And it shakes your faith to the very core, doesn't it? And as scary and uncomfortable as that liminal space can be, when the fog clears and you're able to reflect back on it, I think what we often see is that that was the place of our greatest growth, wasn't it? Depending on how we choose to respond to the liminal space. The travelers, they could have done what so many of us tend to do. They could have closed themselves off to themselves, closed themselves off to each other, to everyone else, even to God, hiding their disappointment, hiding their tears, like, sorry, it's just allergies. Shoving their emotions down, skipping past them. Walking in the uncomfortable silence of things left unsaid and of grief left unmourned. But they didn't. It says they were talking with each other. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. They were recounting everything. They went back to the table and they're sorting through the puzzle pieces, making sure everything's flipped back over. And they're looking for those corner pieces to anchor the story. They're looking for those edge pieces to frame their story, and they're trying to make sense of it all. They're wondering if maybe we missed something. Maybe there was a missing piece on the floor, and if we could just find that, then it would all make sense. But hear me, they weren't just sharing about what had happened. They were sharing about how they felt about what happened as well. They were sharing their frustrations. And like, I can't help but wonder as they're walking, if they were asking each other if they regretted the journey. If they regretted every day of these last 3 years as though it was wasted. We accomplished nothing. Asking if they regretted the journey and asking if they resented Jesus, wishing I had never met him. Wishing they'd never answered his call. They were sharing their doubts. They were sharing their disappointments. Because, see, they were unable to make sense of how the promises Jesus made would ever be fulfilled now. I mean, he's dead. They couldn't reconcile the cross with his claim to be Christ. It didn't make sense for them. A dead Savior is no Savior. So what do we learn from these travelers? Right, that was our first question. What do we learn from these travelers in this story? How can their story help us in our story and their journey help us on our journey? I think we learn two things here. We learn that this journey of spiritual formation requires two things. It requires togetherness and it requires openness. It requires togetherness, not taking this journey alone, but together with others. They could have gone separately at separate times. And we really don't know who they were. One, we learn his name's Cleopas. The other goes unnamed. Might have been his wife. Some think it might have been Luke. Maybe they were traveling together because they're going to the same place. We don't know. It doesn't matter, though. They're traveling together. They weren't just together because of their friendship, they were together because of their unity in Christ, having been invited by Jesus to follow him into and as a community, into relationship with him, with others that are following him, formed by him, united by their faith in him. This journey requires togetherness. Like we probably need to be using a whole lot more plural, first person plural, us, we, than me. Recognizing, though, that we're all on different points on this journey, aren't we? We are going at different paces on this journey. We started at different places on this journey, but we're all going in the same direction and we're all going to the same destination, aren't we? And this togetherness and our differences allow us to help each other on the way. There's someone a few steps ahead of you and there's someone a few steps behind you, and we're doing this together. But it not only requires togetherness, it also requires openness. It requires living in the open, which may be the scariest words you've ever heard. Living in the open with others, strengthening this bond that we share as we open ourselves to ourselves. Right? It's so easy for us to close ourselves off to ourselves. We need to allow ourselves to feel what we're feeling acknowledging that, to express our emotions. We need to allow ourselves to grieve our losses as we journey through this liminal space. If we learned nothing else in our 6 weeks in Lamentations, I hope we learned that. And in his book, Burning Hearts, Henry Nouwen, he reflects on this story, and he writes of these travelers. He says, to grieve is to allow our losses to tear apart feelings of security and safety and lead us to the painful truth of our brokenness. We're allowed and we should be bothered by the brokenness. And our grief makes us experience the abyss of our own life in which nothing is settled, nothing is clear, nothing is obvious, but everything constantly shifting and changing. There's grief in the liminal space as we grieve what is no more and acknowledge the anxiety and the worry and the wonder of what lies ahead, but that requires us to open ourselves to ourselves. But then we have to open ourselves to others as well, right? Taking this courageous step toward others, towards this community that Jesus has created, invited us into, that community being the church, his body. And as a church, what we come to see is like we can't manufacture or program or create the sense of community we all desire. There's no book, there's no conference that's ever been able to work to where you just go and if you do these three steps, man, community. If there was, we would have bought that book and handed out copies of that book and sent you all to that conference. But it doesn't work like that. But what we can do is create a space for it to take place. We can foster and care for that environment, the soil for seed to be planted and watered and grown and cared for. But ultimately, it is up to each and every one of us to enter into that community and to participate into that community. Sharing yourself with others, just as these travelers did. And what you'll find is you like, say you get into a small group, you're like, nobody here's like me. That's kind of the point. Because see, our differences, they bring a very unique perspective, don't they? We are strengthened by our differences, helping you see what you might be missing, how you might be missing a piece of the puzzle and forcing pieces together in a way they were never meant to go. But it also means you're not alone in carrying the burden alone, but others who will bear the burden with you. And we do this in small groups. We do this in our formation groups in the way. We do this in the women's Bible studies, in the men's breakfast. Again, we can't create community. We can't program it. But they are spaces where community can begin to form, where friendships can form. But we also need to open ourselves to God. Because what we find is that spiritual formation cannot take place apart from the presence of God and the power of his Spirit. It's not something we can do on our own, but something we allow God to do in us and for us as we yield ourselves to the work of God's transforming grace, Mulholland writes. I love the way the 17th century Carmelite Brother Lawrence describes this. He describes himself as a stone before a carver. An unchiseled stone sitting before a carver, where if he, the carver, is to make a statue, presenting myself thus before God, I desire him to form his perfect image in my soul and make me entirely like himself. It requires togetherness and it requires openness, opening ourselves to ourselves, to others, and to God. And as they did this, we see the encounter. He says that they were talking and discussing together, opening themselves to each other. And as they were doing this, they encountered the presence of Jesus. As Jesus himself, he drew near to them and he went with them. Right? As they journeyed into and through this liminal space, they did not journey alone. They had each other and they had Jesus. kicker is they didn't know it. We don't always know that we got Jesus, do we? They didn't know they had him because it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, it wasn't that they recognized that someone was with them. It wasn't like he was creeping up behind them being really weird. He wasn't doing that. It was that they didn't recognize who was with them, thinking that this was just another pilgrim headed home from the Passover celebration. And it wasn't that they forgot what he looked like. Like, it had been 3 days, guys. It wasn't that long. They still remembered what he looked like. It wasn't like he was wearing a disguise. It wasn't like he was wearing some Groucho Marx sunglasses as he walked up behind him. They didn't exist then. That's why he wouldn't have been wearing those. And it wasn't like his appearance had drastically changed. No, it was that God deliberately prevented them from recognizing him, at least for the time being. You're like, huh? Why would God do that? Why would he close their eyes? That's a teaser for you to come back for the next few weeks. We're going to get to that, just not yet today. The short version, God wanted them to recognize Jesus in light of all that had been written about him in the Old Testament scriptures first and see how they all pointed to Jesus. That's for another week. Let's not rush past this story, because in this story, we come to our second question. And our second question is, what do we learn about Jesus? What we learn here is that he is always here. He is always near. He is always present, having promised that he would be with us always to the very end. He's as present with us now as he was with them, present with us through his Spirit, residing within us, working among us. But the thing is, we don't always recognize his presence, do we? You're like, are you sure about what you just said? Because I don't see him. There's a hymn that reads, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And I think that very accurately describes us, doesn't it? As the things of this world, they distract our attention and draw our affection away from God, and it so easily and gradually and slowly leads us into the wilderness where God, all of a sudden, he feels so distant, you can no longer feel him. He sounds so silent, you can no longer hear him. And like, it's frustrating when you can't see the things that everybody else can see, isn't it? It's sort of like, remember those 3D pictures where you gotta like kind of cross your eyes and someone's like, "Oh my gosh, I see a sail ship." And you're like, I don't know, but I got a headache. But that doesn't make his presence any less real or any less near. It just means you've been kept from recognizing him for some reason. Sometimes because we've been distracted, looking at everything else. Sometimes because we're so busy, we squeezed him out entirely. It's like, what do we do? How do we begin to encounter the presence of Jesus again? Well, number one, we encounter his presence by creating space for an encounter. Right? We create space for this encounter, slowing our lives down, quieting the noise, and opening ourselves. And one of the ways that we do this is through the bounty of spiritual practices that we have, fostering this regular opening of ourselves to God, deepening our affection for God, and deepening our awareness of his presence in our lives through things like silence and solitude. An increased sense of gratitude for all that he has done in creation through Sabbath. And ending our day with the practice of examine, remembering his presence throughout our day. Like, we encounter his presence by creating space for an encounter. But number two, we encounter his presence every time we gather with his people. If you get stuck, no, like in 7 days, I'm coming back here and I know it's going to happen. We encounter his presence when we gather with his people, making this time together a regular rhythm in our lives. Not just coming on the Sundays when we feel like it, but especially the ones when we don't feel like it. And number three, we encounter the presence of the living word every time we open the pages of the written word. We encounter Jesus on every page. And again, that's why God had covered their eyes for a bit. He wanted them to see this later on in this story. Every story points to Jesus becoming ever present to us through the written word. And these are reminders that no matter what you're facing, no matter the situation you find yourself in, you are not alone. That no matter how far you've wandered or how long you've been away, no matter how far you've fallen or how many times you've failed, Jesus is there with you, having drawn near to you. He's beside you, just as he promised he would be. And that leads to our third question. What do we learn from Jesus here as we seek to grow to be more like him? How do we grow to be more like Jesus from what we saw? Well, what we see here is how to love others who are unable to see him. Right, first, we put ourselves in the shoes of the travelers. Now we're putting ourselves in the shoes of someone with the travelers. How to love others when they're unable to see him. Drawing near to them in the midst of their frustration and disappointment. And simply being with them. Walking with them, just as Jesus did. Listening to them as we're going to see Jesus do next week. All the while knowing they may not be able to recognize his presence in you with them. And just as it can be frustrating to not see what others can see, it can be just as frustrating when others can't see what you can see. And when we get frustrated, we get antsy. We want to go, go, go. We become overbearing. We apply pressure. That's not what we see Jesus do, is it? See, this story, it reminds us of the power of our presence with them. Right? Just simply the power of our presence with them. To be with them, weeping with them as they weep. It shows us and reminds us of the power of our prayers for them. To always be praying for them, praying that their eyes would be open, praying that they would respond to this invitation to follow Jesus. And it reminds us of the power of our patience as we wait with them. Not waiting on them, waiting with them. Patience being a fruit of the Spirit. Patience being that thing you cannot create and manufacture and muster on your own, but only by the power of the God Spirit in you. Patience, gentleness, kindness, the whole list. Slowing our pace to theirs rather than dragging them along on ours. And you know what all this makes me wonder? What does the world see when they look at us? What does the world see when they look at us individually as followers of Christ and collectively as the body of Christ, as the church? What does the world see? What do they see when they look at you? What do they feel when they are with you? When they're hurting and they're grieving, when they're doubting and questioning, do they sense his presence? Do they feel his love? This morning at our 9:30 prayer time out in the lobby that Michelle leads, she was telling the story of a 15-year-old girl who had recently died, and she was at the funeral. And this girl, she had touched so many lives. Story after story after story of her pointing people to Jesus as a 15-year-old. I think Michelle said like 12 people gave their life to Christ in the midst of the funeral. People saw Jesus when they looked at her, whether they knew Jesus or not. They felt his love through her, whether they knew what his love was or not. And there was something that drew them to her as she quickly reflected and said, no, it's not me, it's him. Pointing them to Jesus. Are we doing that? Do our lives do that? Because Jesus said, by this all people will know that you are my followers, if you have what for others? Love. Love is the measure of maturity. That was the first 5 weeks of the year. Loving others through our presence, through our prayers, and through our patience. Because what we're going to see throughout this series is the resurrection, the beginning of this chapter. It changed everything. It changed it for their lives. It changes it for our lives. That when we encounter the risen Jesus and encounter his presence, we are changed. We are continually being changed. Forever changed. Forever changed.